I used to take the subway every day when we lived at Yonge and Eglinton downtown. And sometimes in the morning, you would see people putting on promotions and giving away free things. This is a plug for Belvita here. They're not sponsoring this. But you'd see people doing promotions, handing things out like Rice Krispie Squares or these or bagels or some such thing, which would be completely appropriate for that time of morning. And I would always marvel at how people would just rush on by and just wave the stuff off if they were a little more polite or just continue on their way. And usually I was one of the people, indeed, waving these things off. And I think about this and I wonder, and I don't know if it's a cultural thing or a Toronto thing, but we don't want free stuff. We wave it off. We don't trust it. Or maybe we think that there's an expectation along with whatever's being given for free. I said last week, I asked the question, how do we feel when people say, trust me? And I said that my response is usually one of open skepticism, depending on who's talking. And so I say when people offer me something for free, I would say my response is generally one of polite refusal often. And I wonder why this is. And perhaps it's because we live in a quid pro quo world. We live in a meritocracy. We live in a world where we don't often get something for nothing, do we? We live in a world in which we expect our rewards to be commensurate with our efforts. And so we read opinion pieces and have opinions and ask questions about why, for example, professional athletes get more to play one game or maybe even to pitch one inning than somebody like a teacher would get in a year. We live in a world where we expect effort to result in reward, whether it's in school with good marks or whether it's in our jobs with a salary or in investments with wise decisions and good returns. We also live in a world where people are valued often based on how much they produce and how much they consume, a world where people are reduced to resources. We don't call them human resources department for nothing. People are valued also on how they look. And the underlying message is your lovability, how lovable you are, is based on how good you look. So we stand in the grocery store checkout line and we notice magazines. And on the cover of the magazines, it says things like, inside 10 worst celebrity beach bodies. And this is the world that we live in. Carrie Fisher, who played Princess Leia in Star Wars in 1977, first movie I ever saw in the theater, to date myself a bit. Carrie Fisher plays General Morgana in the new one, The Force Awakens, and it's 38 years later. Yet Carrie Fisher is age-shamed online. And this is why I say I rarely read the comments. I rarely read the comment sections. People are putting her down because she doesn't look the same way she did 38 years ago. And I think of this stuff, and I think they say followers of Christ are crazy or weird, and I say we are called to be a peculiar people, and if being a peculiar people puts us outside of this kind of thing, then I say, bring on the peculiarity, please. I'll be peculiar. And in the midst of all this, we're thinking about generosity and God being generous. And our God is a generous God, and we're called and enabled to be formed into God's image by the power of God's Spirit. So what might this mean for us in light of the story that Janelle read for us and in light of this world that we live in? So I want us to look at God's Word this morning and see what God might have to say to our hearts. Let's pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Any talk of generosity, this won't come as a surprise to you, must start with what it means that God is generous. We must always start with God. I say this very often. What does it mean that God is generous? God's generosity means that everything that we have and everything that we are is a gift from God. And this is an easy thing to say, a harder thing to get our minds around. Everything we have, everything we are, is a gift from God. And from the beginning of Scripture, God is shown to be a God who gives. Genesis 1:29 reads like this. See, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is upon the face of all the earth. Every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food. God is saying, I have given you all this. And shortly after this, in Genesis 2:15, we read this. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to till it and keep it. And the creation narrative, friends, was not given to us so that we could get into arguments about how long it took God to make everything, but so that we would know that God made all these things, and they were gifts, and they are gifts, and that we're tasked with looking after and caring for God's gifts to us. So this is how the biblical story starts. And the biblical story ends not in a garden, but in a city. And there's a river flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb in this city. And the river is running straight down Main Street. And there's a tree, and it's called the Tree of Life. And we read that it produces fruit each month and that its leaves are for healing, the healing of the nations. And we have this wonderful invitation. And this is, of course, in the book of Revelation. And we have this great verse in Revelation 22:17. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let everyone who hears says, come. And let everyone who is thirsty come. Let anyone who wishes take the water of life as, again, a gift. So this is how God gives. From the beginning of the story until the end of the story, he gives freely and he gives without condition. And in the middle of the story, we have a status. We have a gift being given to Abraham, a new status. That he'd be the blessing, that he would be blessed rather, and that he'd be the father of a nation through whom all the world would be blessed. And we have a set of regulations being given, being gifted to a people by which they might live in harmony with God and with one another. We have a land being gifted. We have a king being gifted. We have prophets being gifted so that they can be reminded of their calling. This is how the biblical story goes. And of course, we come then to God's most good and most precious gift, the one we celebrated not long ago. And I want to try and keep this Christmas spirit going. Maybe next week, Norma. Why not? Why not? Keep the Christmas spirit going. Tomorrow is Blue Monday. Have you heard this? The saddest day of the year, as deemed by a British psychologist. I must look that up. But Christmas is over. Let's keep Christmas going. I brought out my tree this week. We took it down. I brought it to the curb. I didn't know that this Wednesday wasn't tree collection day, so it was just lying forlornly on the curb. My neighbors weren't happy. I'm kidding. I brought it to the back. I didn't leave it out there. Let the wonder of Christmas and God's gift stay with us as we go into the year. Paul described it like this to the Corinthians. He said, for you know the generous act of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. And despite what we might hear in some quarters, God's act of generosity in giving us his son was not so that we become rich in stuff. Paul best described, I think, what God becoming poor means when he described Christ humbling himself, or emptying himself, or pouring himself out and becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. How could we ever get our minds around this? We should wonder at this. Charles Wesley asked the question famously, and can it be that I should gain an interest in my Savior's blood? Emptied himself of all but love, Charles Wesley wrote, and bled for Adam's helpless race. Emptied himself, poured himself out. This is how God loves us. This is how generous God is with his love and with his grace and with his mercy. He pours it out. And the result of God's generosity is that we're brought back to God. This is the result. God does this so that we may be brought back to him. the riches that Paul is talking about is the richness of being connected to and in relationship with and in fellowship with the one who's the author, the creator of all things, and the one who upholds all things. And as followers of Christ, we're connected with him, and we receive the Holy Spirit, which God poured out. And there's that image again. God poured out generously his Spirit on us, richly, through the person of his Son. This is good news. And yet, we still wonder what we have to do to earn this favor. What do we have to do? We must have to do something, because most of our experience has taught us that this is the way things work. We need to do things or be things in order to earn favor. And one day a rich young ruler came to Jesus. This is in Matthew 19. At the end of Matthew 19, just before the passage Janelle read, a rich young ruler came to Jesus, and he had a lot going for him. But he asked the same question. What do I have to do? What do I have to do to get eternal life? He said to Jesus. He felt he'd done everything he had to do. He tells Jesus that he'd kept all the commandments. And we know that Jesus told him to do one more thing, which was to sell everything he had. And we read that the rich young ruler went away grieving because he had many possessions. And a little while later, Peter speaks up. And he wonders what's in this for them. He says to Jesus, this is Matthew 19, 27. He says, look, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have? This is normal, right? What's in this for us? And we might wonder the same thing. And a friend of mine often says, she's glad that the followers of Jesus in the Bible got so many things wrong, because it makes us feel better about our own efforts, doesn't it? So Peter says, what's in this for us? And in response, Jesus tells a story, as he was wont to do. And it's estimated that there might have been around 18,000 men in Jerusalem who would have been unemployed on a daily basis in Jesus' day. At harvest time, extra hands would be needed to bring in stuff like grapes, so that they wouldn't spoil. And James Bryant Smith describes it like this in his book, The Good and Beautiful God. He writes this: each day men would go to the fields looking for work. If they failed to get hired, they went to the marketplace and chatted with one another, hoping to have a chance to work. And the thing about it was, in Jerusalem at the time, these men did not live off savings. There was no social safety net. So each day they were literally looking for their daily bread on a daily basis, hoping to earn a daily wage, knowing that their continued existence and the existence of their families depended on this. And the day would start at 6 a.m. In this story Jesus tells, the vineyard owner goes out at 6 a.m. and he hires some workers, and they agree to the daily wage. So all is good. And at 9 a.m., the vineyard owner goes into the marketplace where these men who didn't have work would have been standing around and chatting and doing whatever it was they did to pass the time. And he says, you also go into the vineyard and I'll pay you what's right. And he does the same thing at noon. He's out again, still men in the marketplace. And he does the same thing at 3. And he does the same thing at 5. And at that point, there's only an hour left in the day. The day would go from 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. There's only an hour left. He's back in the marketplace, this vineyard owner. He says, why are you standing idle all day? And they answer him, because no one has hired us. In other words, we need help. We need help. No one has hired us. You also go into the vineyard, they're told. The invitation to work in the owner's vineyard is extended to all, no matter what time it is. And all goes well until it's time for the paychecks, the pay denariuses. And the ones who were hired at 6 a.m. find out that everybody's getting the same daily wage. In other words, everybody's getting what they need. It offends their sense of fairness, this sense of our reward should be commensurate with our efforts and so on. And they say, we've done so much more. We've been out here in the sun all day working hard. And the idea that we get from God what we deserve is nothing new. The idea that, for instance, we say to God, if you make something happen for me, I'll go to church every Sunday for the rest of my life. And as a church growth strategy, this might be good. But it doesn't work that way. Ancient inscriptions, ancient Roman inscriptions to their gods often contain the words do ut des, which means I give in order that you may give. This is the thinking a lot of the times around God, isn't it? Peter had given up a lot to follow Jesus. He'd given up his home. He'd given up his livelihood, his fishing business. He was used to transactional relationships. I give you fish, you give me money. Everybody is good. And we're all used to this kind of thing. And this question, what's in it for us? And as with any parable, there are multiple levels of meaning here. You could probably spend a 4-week sermon series on most parables. And I'm not going to, so you don't have to worry about your watches or anything. There's multiple levels of meaning. But what I want to point out in this one, particularly this morning, is what this parable shows about God's generosity. And it's this. It's not something that we earn. It's not something that we earn. One writer puts it like this. The vineyard owner claims the right to pay his workers not on the basis of their merits, but on the basis of his compassion. The vineyard owner claims the right to pay his workers not on the basis of their merits, but on the basis of his compassion on who he is. It's not about getting what we deserve, because none of us are deserving of grace based on anything we could do. None of us are. God has lavished his grace and his mercy and his love on us. Our relationship with God is not based on a transaction. The way in which we view a transactional quid pro quo or commodified relationships. God did a transaction. There's that great line in that old hymn, 'tis done, the great transaction's done. God did the transaction. He did the transaction on the cross, where God showed himself to be just and justifying. That's the only transaction we need to concern ourselves with, friends. Oh, happy day indeed. The purpose of God's generosity was to bring us back to him because we were standing in the marketplace needing help, no matter what time it was. We were standing in the marketplace needing help, which we couldn't provide for ourselves. So the good and proper and fitting response to God's generosity is for us to get down on our knees and to thank him. This is the invitation. The result of this as that we're called and we're enabled to be a people who reflect God's ways and all the different ways we're thinking of God in 6 weeks. His goodness and his love and his faithfulness and his holiness and his generosity. So what does all this mean for us, I like to say? What kind of life are we called to live as a follower of God? As followers of God, as followers of Christ, who has acted so generously and acts so generously and will act so generously in all things. And you may be thinking, oh, this is finally the time that Pastor Dave was going to talk about money. It's been 6 months after all. And I heard somebody say recently, oh, people say they don't want to come to church because you're always asking for money. And I'm not going to ask for money any more than last week I asked you to trust me. That's not the point here. The point is not an ask for money. We'll talk about money. For 6 weeks to start this year, friends, we're looking at and reflecting on what God is like. We're talking about how these traits interact with each other and inform one another. We're talking about how these traits, how these aspects of God's character were revealed perfectly in the person of Christ. And there's a thread running through this whole thing, which is this. Followers of Christ are enabled by the Holy Spirit evermore to reflect these traits. This is what we call spiritual formation. To come evermore to reflect God's goodness and faithfulness and generosity and love and holiness and grace and mercy and patience. Paul summed them up very well when he called them the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. We did a song. We used to do a song with the kids. A great way to learn the fruits of the Spirit. The thing about these traits is, when we're thinking about them, it's not primarily about we need to be these things in order to follow Christ. It's not that we have to be these things in order to be a follower of Christ. It's that Christ enables these things in us when we follow Him. Christ enables these things in us. One writer put it like this, and I like this line. I'm not really one for slogans, but pithy can be good. I wish I had I'd written this. It's not that we've got to be generous. It's that we get to be generous. It's not that we've got to be. It's that we get to be. It's that God will put these things in us, these things that I like to call kingdom behaviors. Following Christ is being caught up in the kingdom or the reign of God, which was inaugurated in Christ, this messenger who was also the message. And accepting the invitation to be caught up in this kingdom project means leaving ourselves open to hearing God's voice and to come evermore to reflect God's ways. So I'm not going to tell you to be anyway, but I'm going to invite you, and I'm included in this invitation too, to figure out together what it means to give ourselves to the one who has given us every good and perfect thing. Because when we consider what God has done and what God has given, it only seems right and good to me that we should give ourselves. Yeah. A generosity of life, I've called this. Which means being generous with mercy, which means being generous with grace, which means being generous with love, with hospitality, with time, with our gifts, with money, too. Not because we've got to, but because we get to. So I'm not going to stand up here and ask you to give your money or your time or to tell you to use your gifts because you should, though we should. I'm going to stand up here and say that the extent to which we at Blythewood are caught up in God's kingdom plan, the extent to which we're caught up in God's reclamation, peace-bringing, salvation plan is going to depend on how we're coming to reflect God's ways, on how we're coming to reflect God's goodness and faithfulness and love and generosity and mercy and patience and kindness and compassion and hospitality and all the things that God is. I believe this. So, as we reflect on God's ways, friends, and invite God to show us His ways, and tell God that we want to know Him, and sing these things, and pray these things, may we be coming evermore to reflect God's generosity in all aspects, to live this generosity of life, empowered and enabled by the Holy Spirit. I'm going to end with this quote. When all is said and done, the followers of Christ ought to give generously because they delight in the hope made possible through Christ. If our hope ultimately rests neither in what we own, nor our wits, nor our feet, but in the reliable promises of our gracious God, then we can share gladly and liberally with those in need. Hope-filled Christians are not preoccupied with possessing things, but with being possessed by generosity of spirit. May this be true for us all. Amen.